So we praise you, Heavenly Father, for your grace to us at huge cost to you as you sent your Son to die in our place. We just give you great thanks. Father, as we turn to look at your word now, to hear it read and explained, please speak to each one of us in Jesus' name. Amen.
Our reading today is from Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 to 26, and that can be found on page 4 of your church Bibles. Genesis 4, verse 1 to 26. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have produced a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother, Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, Why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, Where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Then the Lord said to him, Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mehujael, and Mehujael fathered Methushael, and Methushael fathered Lamech, and Lamech took two wives. The name of one was Adah, the name of the other Zillah. Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice. You, wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son, and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time the people began to call upon the name of the Lord.
Thanks for reading for us, David. Do please keep your Bibles open at Genesis 4. And also, it would be a great help if you grabbed the sermon outline on the back of the notice sheet. And just to give you a heads up, so you don't begin to panic massively, we'll spend the bulk of our time in our first point. So don't get too alarmed when we're still in point number one. Well, we're only three chapters into the Bible, and already things have gone pear-shaped. God created everything perfect with his powerful word and placed Adam and Eve in the garden, paradise, to work it and rule it under him. 2 weeks ago, we saw how Adam and Eve decided they wanted to be boss, not God. And last week, we saw the tragic fallout from their rebellion. And now we're at Genesis 4, the first chapter outside Eden in the Bible. How will things go outside of Eden? What will life be like? Can things only get better? Well, in this chapter, we see two big ideas intertwined. The downward spiral of our sin and the inescapability of our condition. Romans 5, verse 12 says, "Just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." And we're watching that now in slow-mo. This is the trajectory that heads towards Genesis 6, verse 5. "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." If there is any doubt as to how humanity will progress, we get those doubts kicked into touch now. The first human ever born is a murderer, and the second is his victim. And like pulling the thread on a jumper, things get worse and worse. The fallout isn't limited to Adam and Eve. And now before we dive into chapter 4, it's worth pausing to remember where we are in the book. 10 times in Genesis we read these words or similar. "These are the generations of so-and-so." And each time it marks the beginning of a new section. And so back in chapter 2, verse 4, we read this. "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth." And just after our passage, in 5 verse 1, we read this. "This is the book of the generations of Adam." And so chapter 4 goes with chapters 2 and 3. But the big question is, how does it fit? And working that out will help us work out how this chapter functions. I've just said that it continues to show the descent of humanity into sin, but it also shows us two attempts to escape it. Two ways to try and get back into the garden paradise. Two ways to try and be acceptable to God. Two ways that both fail and lead to dead ends. If you look down with me to verse 7, you'll see that the issue here is how to be acceptable to God. If you do well, will you not be accepted? We'll think later what it means to do well. But now, let's turn to the first section in this chapter. Perhaps as the chapter was read, you noticed three subsection markers, each one beginning with a pregnancy in verses 1, 17 and 25. And each point this afternoon comes from each section. So our first point, verses 1 to 16, sibling strife. Religiosity will not make us acceptable to God. Verse 1. "Now Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, 'I have produced a man with the help of the Lord.'" If we remember chapter 3, perhaps we can sense Eve's excitement. Could this be the serpent crusher? But whether it's a cry of hope and delight in the Lord's assistance, or boasting in what she's achieved, we're not quite sure. So what about her brother? Verse 2, "And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep and Cain a worker of the ground." How does humanity kick off? With two different brothers, one a gardener, the other a shepherd. Two different jobs and two different offerings. "In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So far, so clear. But we're left asking, why? Why did the Lord accept Abel's offering but reject Cain's? If we work that out, then I think we work out what distinction is being made here. And now these verses are notoriously tricky. I once had to teach this chapter in an RS lesson at a job interview. And basically, it was a shambles. Needless to say, I didn't get the job. We need to tread carefully here and make sure we're reading what the passage says, not reading into it what we think it should say. So what are our options? Is it that God prefers shepherds to gardeners? After all, King David was a shepherd. Shepherds visited Jesus as a baby and so on. But Adam was a gardener, and there's nothing in the text to suggest that idea. Did God prefer animal offerings to cereal offerings? Again, no. Later on in the Old Testament, it's clear that both are acceptable to God. It's not that God preferred goats to grain. Nor is it that blood had to be shed. There's nothing so far in Genesis to warrant that. Some people say we just can't know. God's ways are unsearchable, and it's futile to try and work out why God reacts like this to Cain and Abel. Now, it's true that God is sovereign, and we can't fully fathom his ways. But is that what this passage is teaching us? Well, I think that's to dumb down these verses. Perhaps Cain was offering a sample of his own achievement, like a gardener with his prize marrow, claiming that by his own effort, he had overcome God's curse on the ground. And he's asking God to accept him on the basis of what he's done. While Abel, on the other hand, offered a life in the place of his own, acknowledged his guilt and his inability to save himself. Well, perhaps that gets us a little warmer. I guess by now we're beginning to feel a little bit of sympathy with Cain, aren't we? I mean, if there was nothing wrong in his offering, if he wasn't trying to pass off shoddy wheat or pears to God, then what? Well, the clue is in Cain's reaction. That tells us what's going on. So verse 5, halfway through. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." The problem wasn't so much Cain's offering, but his attitude. Verse 5 tells us it was the offering and Cain that God rejected. Yes, there are hints in the text that Abel offered a better offering. It was the firstborn and their fat portions, both of which are good things. But that's not where the focus lies. If they serve any purpose, they point us to the underlying problem. The fact that Genesis doesn't tell us what distinguished their offerings, but does highlight Cain's response, forces us to focus on that. Presumably Cain and Abel had both received the same instructions from God about the offering. But Cain is very angry when his offering was not accepted. Now that shows us it can't have been a case of Cain offering something cheap and careless while Abel offered something costly and sacrificial. Cain wouldn't have been cross if he'd been rejected on those grounds. His anger suggests he'd taken a lot of trouble over his offering. It had cost him time, money, and energy. No, Cain is the religious person taking great trouble to approach God. Now, thinking back to that failed RS lesson, the reason it felt so difficult was that the teacher's assumption was, if we give good things to God, he'll give good to us. And if we don't, he won't. In that view, God is like a sort of slot machine. We put in the right coin, and out comes affirmation and acceptance. And when that doesn't happen, well, we get angry with God and with people who are accepted by him. Surely that is why Cain was rejected. In fact, even their names show us we're on the right track. So Cain means I have achieved. The focus is on what he can do, whereas Abel means worthless, futile, vanity. Now, we should expect the New Testament to both confirm what the Old Testament is saying and also to help us understand it rightly. So just listen to what we read in Hebrews 11, verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. This makes clear that faith is the difference. Cain and Abel don't represent two different religious techniques, but two different religious attitudes. Faith is not a technique. It's the recognition that there are no techniques when relating to God. You see, God's acceptance of Abel isn't portrayed as reward for good behavior or for correct religious technique. It's not saying Abel was better in any way. If God accepts someone, it's not because he has to, but because he chooses to. God can't be controlled by religious technique or moral performance. I can't persuade, threaten, bribe him to accept me. He's not a slot machine God to whom I present the right coin and then the chocolate bar of acceptance comes out automatically. None of us has any hold over him. All we can do is throw ourselves on his mercy. Cain tried to manipulate God to achieve his acceptance, to coerce God by his own efforts. But Abel made an offering by faith. He knew he wasn't sufficient to earn God's favor. You see, faith puts the weight or emphasis on what God does. It trusts in something or someone outside of ourselves. So Abel had faith that God would accept his offering, not because he could manipulate God, but because he was relating to God on God's terms. Our attempts to get right with God, like Adam and Eve's fig leaves or Cain's offering, will always fail. We need God's help. We need to recognize our own inadequacy. Here is a paradox of the Christian faith. Those who feel themselves deserving receive nothing from God. Those who know they are totally undeserving are given everything by him. So we see this reversal here. Abel, worthless, hopeless, his offering accepted, and yet Cain, I have achieved, his offering rejected. Ultimately, Abel gets what cannot be achieved by human effort, and Cain's efforts are proved worthless and useless. Religiosity is a dead end to get right with God. But don't forget the danger of where religiosity leads. Cain's attempts to get right with God were exposed by Abel's faith and result in a murderous rage. Verse 7, God has warned Cain that sin is like a lion ready to pounce. It wants to devour him, but he has to master it. But if Eve was talked into sin by the snake, Cain will not have God talk him out of it. Look at verse 8 with me. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Unlike Adam, who at least admitted to eating the fruit, Cain is then utterly unrepentant. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? Cain chooses possibly the worst moment in history to crack a joke. Am I to shepherd the shepherd? So God's judgment in verses 10 to 12 is decisive and just, as we have a reworking and furthering of Adam's punishment, as here Cain is cursed. And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. But again, there's no repentance from Cain. All that's left for him is self-pity. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you've driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Now, in his mercy, God puts a visible sign on Cain for his protection, despite his unrepentance. But ultimately, man-made religion leads us to be cut off from God. Cain tried to get himself closer to God, but only ends up further away. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. So how does this hit home, I wonder? Well, it makes sense of a lot of religion. By that, I mean attempts on our part to get right with God. Going to Mecca, saying prayers 5 times a day, making confession, doing penance, praying to Mary, keeping Sabbath, fasting, performing puja, and so on. And we could go on and on. It also explains religious wars. Remember the end of religiosity, hatred of God and hating his people. It explains the persecution of Christians by so-called religious people. But this passage also hits a little closer to home. It's not difficult to see Cain's attitude in us, is it? As I looked over this passage, I was reminded that the attitude of our hearts matters. Of course, actions matter too, and are an outworking of our attitudes. But often, two people may end up doing the same thing for completely different reasons. Do I come to church out of obedience to God's word, out of a love for his word and his people to encourage others and be built up? Or in other words, is it an outworking of my faith? Or do I come to be seen by other people, to keep me in the right with God, because it's what I've always done? Now, do I give money to St. Helens as an act of faith, or to try and twist God's arm into accepting me? Now, do I put lots of time into preparing a Bible study to help me and others grow in their knowledge and love of God, or so that God will think better of me? There's a real danger of thinking that God owes me one, and it will lead to resenting God and resenting his people. Well, we need to move on. We've seen one dead end, and now we move to the second. As we come to the second pregnancy in this chapter in verse 17. So our second point this afternoon is sin spreads. Secularism will not make us acceptable to God. Perhaps as we get another pregnancy, our hopes are raised again. And initially, it looks as if Cain might be filling the earth and subduing it. Verse 17. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. Actually, it's not the best of starts, as Cain names the city after his son. He's still trying to achieve, to make a name for himself. And so we read on, and by verse 19, we get to Cain's descendant, Lamech. And Lamech took two wives. The name of one was Adah, the name of the other, Zillah. Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. By now, just 4 chapters into the Bible, we have cities being built, livestock being managed, arts and culture kicking off, technical and mechanical skills underway, technology blooming. It's all quite impressive, isn't it? But where does it end up? Well, we've already seen that Lamech has taken two wives in direct contradiction to God's pattern in chapter 2. But things now only get worse, as we see Lamech is even worse than Cain. Verse 23, Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. Sin is now more firmly entrenched, and humanity is further alienated from God. This second poem in the Bible is a marked contrast with the first. In announcing his 77-fold revenge, Lamech is either self-righteously asserting that if God protected a murderer like Cain, how much more someone who killed in self-defense? Or more likely, he's simply boasting in his violence. He thinks nothing of killing the vulnerable. That young man can mean boy. We wouldn't want Lamech babysitting for us. About 2 years ago now, the oil rig Deepwater Horizon had an explosion and sank, resulting in almost 5 million barrels of oil leaking out and covering an area of about 60,000 square miles. I guess we're all familiar with the pictures from the news, birds blackened with oil, fish, turtles, dolphins, all washing up dead on the beaches and so on. And Genesis 4 is a bit like an oil spill of sin. It affects everybody and spreads across the world, bringing death. Except an oil slick only affects the outside and can be cleared up, but sin affects the heart and can't be washed out. It grows and contaminates. It brings filth and death. Now, we've got to be clear here. These verses aren't saying that culture or arts are intrinsically evil. Neither are they saying that we are as bad as we possibly can be. Rather, they show us that humanity is capable of great ingenuity and great sin. That every person and every part of our lives is affected by sin. Most of us have probably heard about Robert Bales. Now, he's a US soldier accused of massacring 16 Afghan civilians. In a recent New York Times column, David Brooks wrote this: "Any of us would be shocked if someone we knew and admired killed children." But these days, it's especially hard to think through these situations because of the worldview that prevails in our culture. According to this view, most people are naturally good. In centuries past, most people would have been less shocked by the homicidal eruptions of formerly good men. That's because people in those centuries grew up with a worldview that put sinfulness at the centre of the human personality. Or as Pascal put it 300 years ago, "What sort of freak then is man? How novel, how monstrous, how chaotic, how paradoxical, how prodigious. Judge of all things, feeble earthworm. Repository of truth, sink of doubt and error, glory and refuse of the universe." Despite all the technological advances made by Lamech's children, there is no antidote to sin. Technology, culture, secularism can't get us back into Eden. But it hasn't stopped people trying. Now, this is what the Secular Humanist Manifesto says. Using technology wisely, we can control our environment, conquer poverty, markedly reduce disease, extend our lifespan, significantly modify our behaviour, alter the course of human evolution and cultural development, unlock vast new powers, and provide humankind with unparalleled opportunity for achieving an abundant and meaningful life. It's the spirit of Cain all over again. We can achieve. Now, we can see the route marked out in Genesis 4 that heads straight to the Tower of Babel. Now, I'm sure that the Human Genome Project is a worthwhile pursuit, but to think that it will solve all of our problems, that in some way it can reverse the effects of the fall, is sadly mistaken. Human progression always leads to a progression of sin. Now, take the internet, for example. It is a phenomenon. Through it, we can achieve things never before possible. Chatting to friends and family halfway around the world. But the internet also has marked an explosion of sin, with pornography, cyberbullying, and so on. Technology, culture, secularism all lead to a dead end. They promise so much. But thinking that we can improve our state before God by what we do is a non-starter. Or rather, secularism doesn't so much try and make us acceptable to God as remove God from the picture and make him obsolete, so there's no God that we have to be acceptable to. Neither religiosity nor secularism offer us any hope. So where does that leave us? Well, finally, and much more briefly, Seth's seed, faith, makes us acceptable to God. In verses 25 and 26. How will we get out of this death spin? Well, we've already seen the answer, haven't we, in Abel? Faith, not works, is the only escape. And it's always been that way. In verse 25, we read of the third pregnancy. Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring, or seed. It's that same word as chapter 3, verse 15. Instead of Abel, for Cain has killed him. To Seth also was born a son, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Like in chapter 3, we're not left without a ray of hope, and it's the emergence of the golden thread of God's chosen line. Cain's line had failed, and so we're taken back to Adam and Eve again. And Seth's name means put, appoint, or substitute. He takes the place of Abel, and the search for a serpent crusher continues. Ever since 3 verse 15, the search has been on. And that's why there's such an obsession in the Old Testament with genealogy. All the time, the story's seeking one person. Other lines and races are discarded. Just one thread is pursued. It's like putting on a DVD and fast-forwarding as you search for that particular point in a film. We're pursuing a line that will eventually lead us to a stable in Bethlehem. But note also, people begin to show the right response to God. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. This is what it must have meant for Cain to do well in verse 7. He should have repented and had faith like Abel. He should have called upon the covenant-making, relational name of the Lord in faith. Calling upon the Lord in faith as the only one who can undo the problem of our sin. Calling upon him in prayer and worship and calling out his name to others. All outworkings of faith. But Cain didn't. And so we're still left waiting for the one to come from Eve, through Seth's line, who would crush the head of the serpent. We're left waiting for Jesus. As we close, here's a question for us to ponder as we think over these verses. What am I tempted to think makes me acceptable to God? Or missing at what thing in my week would make me feel less acceptable to God? Quiet times, coming along to RML, at Junction, or just knowing the Bible really well. All great things, but useless in making us right with God. He won't accept me on the basis of these offerings. We need to trust God to make us acceptable to him. And now we see more clearly than Abel how he does that, through Seth's seed, through Jesus. If we're trusting in Jesus, then according to Hebrews 12, we have come to the mediator of a new covenant and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. The innocent blood of Abel that cried out for vengeance points us on to the innocent blood of Jesus, whose blood cries out for forgiveness. That's what calling upon the Lord looks like today. And we need to depend on God and depend on his rescue plan. So have we called upon the name of Jesus to be saved? We cannot save ourselves. And having trusted in Jesus, we mustn't look to anything else to keep us going, to make us acceptable to God. Our response must be to have faith alone in the serpent crusher. And not that faith is an act to make us right with God, but trusting in Jesus, that his death is the only thing that can make us acceptable to God. Faith in Jesus' death is the only way we can escape the downward spiral of sin. Let's pray. Father God, we confess to you that all too often we think we can get right with you by our own efforts. Please would you forgive us, and please help us to remember that it's only faith in Jesus that will rescue us from our sin. Please help us to treasure his death on the cross in our place as the only hope we have. We call out on your name once again and ask that you would have mercy upon us, not because we've earned it, but only because of Jesus' shed blood for us. And we ask all this in his precious name. Amen.